Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson comes to us from Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 13. And I lifted up, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this Lord's Day is Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Bible gives us a panoramic vision of the entire course of human history, told from the perspective of God's purpose for his people and for his creation. The biblical story begins with God's creation of all things and then moves on to recount the disastrous fall of the human race into sin and death through Adam's open act of rebellion. But as soon as this disaster strikes, in Genesis 3:15, God is already promising redemption for his people from the guilt and the power of sin. And from that point on, the Bible gives us the historical account of God's act of redeeming his people. Now, the Old Testament reveals God's promise of redemption and his preparation for the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is largely the story of God's promised redemption fulfilled in the person and work of his Son Jesus, in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The end of the story, well, that'll come with the return of Jesus to raise the dead and judge the world and renew all of creation. Now, like any other compelling story, the Bible has a number of subplots. And one of those subplots is that of our subject this morning, the contrast between two symbolic cities. The city of God, represented by Jerusalem, located upon Mount Zion, and the city of man, represented by Nebuchadnezzar's grand city, Babylon, and later by the city of Rome, Babylon the Great, the capital of the Roman Empire. Now, in the night visions of Zechariah, the prophet is allowed to see behind the veil that separates the visible world from the invisible world. And although the invisible world is as real as the material world we inhabit, the invisible world is sealed off from us because, as Adam's children, we're made to inhabit the material world. Yet at the same time, the scripture speaks repeatedly of things that transpire in the unseen world which have great impact upon the visible world. This invisible world is the world of angels and demons, of things which are real, but of things which we cannot see. In his first vision, Yahweh revealed to Zechariah the fact that four mysterious riders on horseback, swift and powerful and led by the angel of the Lord, that they patrol the world. These mysterious riders direct the affairs of men and nations to accomplish Yahweh's purposes. And these purposes include the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, Mount Zion, with a return to the land and the nation of Israel going back to a material prosperity that had been greater than anything known back in the days of David and Solomon. The exiles who returned to Jerusalem beginning in 538 BC have been working on this temple for nearly 20 years. And they've grown discouraged by the hard work and the slow progress. They can't see with their eyes what Zechariah has been permitted to see in the invisible world. And so the prophet is instructed by Yahweh to proclaim what he's seen to these weary exiles. Now, in addition to the vision of the mysterious riders, this vision includes Yahweh giving words of comfort. Yahweh is not angry with his people as he had been with their fathers, that he's in their midst, that he will ensure that all the promises he's made to his people will be fulfilled. And so Zechariah is given a glimpse of this invisible world so as to comfort the people of God who cannot see the invisible hand of God at work behind all the rubble of daily life in Jerusalem. And so this morning, as we continue our series on the minor prophets, we will consider the second and third night visions of Zechariah. So you'll need your Bibles out to consider the end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, in which Zechariah sees four horns that represent those nations that have cast the people of God to the four corners of the earth, followed by the appearance of four craftsmen who have come to destroy the four horns which brought the havoc upon the people of God. Now, in the third night vision, which is the first part of chapter 2, the first five verses, Zechariah sees a surveyor who measures the city, which grows great in size and quite prosperous. All of Yahweh's people, including Gentiles, that's us, yet to come to faith, are counted as inhabitants of this city of God represented in the vision by the earthly city of Jerusalem. And then in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 2, the series of oracles is interrupted. It's interrupted by a call for God's people, the Jews, to return to Jerusalem from their exile in preparation then for this glorious restoration of Israel. But such a restoration is not limited to Israel, because Yahweh speaks of a host of nations who are now going to dwell in Zion with Yahweh now in their midst. And so the oracle tells us that the future is going to be far more glorious than Israel's present reality. And so with that in mind, we take up the second of Zechariah's night visions, the end of chapter 1, that reflects Israel's recent history and which would be especially meaningful to this people struggling to rebuild the temple destroyed by this oppressive Gentile empire, the Babylonians. Now, if the people of Israel mistakenly trusted in Jerusalem's walls and fortifications to save them, that didn't prevent the Babylonians from coming and sacking and burning the city. In its current condition, Jerusalem is without walls, no fortifications. The workers are especially vulnerable to attack while they're working, which Nehemiah told us meant that they had to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Now, even though they're protected by the Persian Empire, Judah is vulnerable to local attack by invaders like the Ammonites. And the hard work was all the more so because of people, names you remember from our time in Ezra and Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, all those plotting against Judah as recounted back in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so this second night vision opens with Zechariah recounting the origin of the vision, not a dream, but a revelation from Yahweh. I saw, not I dreamt. In verse 18, Zechariah exclaims, "And I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, four horns." Well, what is that? Well, animal horns are the image of power in the ancient world. The bull was considered the strongest and most potentially dangerous of all animals because bulls were known to suddenly gore or trample anybody who got too close. The horns of an ox, the horns of a bull were collected by the ancients as symbols of power. We know from Stone Age settlements from the region surrounding Judah that horns were used as decorations in the palaces. Horns were the trophies of the royalty. And horns were said to be raised as symbols of victory and torn down as signs of defeat, cut off. Well, Zechariah sees four such horns. And since it's possible to frighten the horns, as we read in verse 21, the horns then are symbolic of those beasts that are mounting them. Now, having seen these horns and the creatures attached to them, about which nothing more is said, Zechariah asks, "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' Well, the answer comes in verse 19. And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem.'" Well, this raises a question. Are the four horns symbols of four specific world empires which had in Israel's history brought about a defeat of God's people and the destruction of the city, Jerusalem? Are these four horns the same four empires mentioned in the visions in Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 8? Well, I concede it's an interesting possibility, but there is no indication here that the prophet is speaking of anything other than opposition to Judah and from the world powers in general. The nations of the earth hate Yahweh, they hate Yahweh's people, and because of which Yahweh is going to respond in judgment. Now, suddenly in verses 20 through 21, four mysterious craftsmen appear. These are expert artisans. In response to their appearance, Zechariah, of course, wants to know, what on earth does this mean? "The Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Well, Zechariah doesn't ask about the craftsmen, their identity, but he does ask what it was that they were coming to do. Well, the first thing to consider is that the term craftsman here is used of anybody who possesses a unique set of abilities, and that can be both to build and to destroy. The role of the craftsman in this vision is the latter. They're going to bring destruction. Now, as one writer puts it, and I'm quoting here, "Admittedly, it's not very clear how they achieve their purpose, but the heavy hammer of the smith is a suitable instrument to supply the imagery." Now, you've all seen pictures of a blacksmith pounding hot iron and flattening it out. Well, that's kind of the image here. It's these craftsmen who are going to bring destruction upon those who would be the power symbolized by the four horns. Yahweh is going to bring judgment upon all those who attempt to thwart his purposes, all those who dare persecute his people. Now, in context, those who return to Judah face opposition on every side. We know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that opposition to the rebuilding of the temple came from Persian bureaucrats who allowed way too much political intrigue to go on between the returning Jews and the Canaanites who had squatted on their land, especially the Samaritans. And there was a constant threat of attack from the Ammonites next door and from the Arab peoples to the south. Nehemiah speaks of that. And so the work is difficult on top of it all, and there's a significant degree of infighting among the exiles. That comes as no surprise. So the second night vision would have come to a people in need of great encouragement. These people are downcast. And so in the vision, Zechariah sees God's experts who will reverse the terrible conditions then facing the exiles. The craftsmen will come, they'll create terror in the midst of Israel's enemies, and the end result is that the horns will be cast down, defeated, and unable to stop the return of Zion's glory. Now, we went through the book of Daniel a while back, and you may recall the vision from Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35, when Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, almighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and so filled the whole earth." The theme in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision is found here in this second vision of Zechariah. The four animals and their horns, symbolic of those world powers that oppose God's purposes, will first be terrified and then meet their ends, just as that statue Nebuchadnezzar saw was demolished. These are symbols of the same thing. And so Zechariah's word to the exiles, Yahweh wins in the end. And the relentless advance of his kingdom can't be stopped. That stone, that little stone, becomes a mountain. And so Yahweh's heavenly craftsmen will terrify Israel's enemies before crushing them. Now, in the third night vision, Zechariah sees something that's just utterly remarkable ahead for the exiles, as well as far off in the distant future. In this third night vision, Yahweh continues to reveal that he is the protector of his people. He makes promises which he alone can and will keep. And even though the present circumstances for Israel look dire, things are daunting, Yahweh has promised he will protect his people. He will ensure that their work succeeds. Now, as in the previous vision, Zechariah is given this vision, then he immediately asks for an interpretation. And so in verses 1 of 2 of the second chapter, we read this. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.'" Well, a couple of things should jump out at us. The first is, who's the man? He's not identified. And I think Meredith Klein in his book on Zechariah on the night visions makes a really compelling case that this is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, because he's omniscient and he's the only one who could see into the future and conduct a survey of something that hasn't yet been completed, the city and its temple. The second thing you may recall, way back when we went through Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 9, the prophet there spoke of a divine measurement as part of Yahweh's judgment upon Israel. But based upon the oracle that ends the first night vision, the measuring image here in Zechariah's prophecy is not one of judgment. In fact, in Zechariah 1:16, we read there of Yahweh's measuring line stretched out over Jerusalem. And so taken together, Yahweh is revealing to the prophet Zechariah a divine building code, Why? Because the Lord has future purposes for this city, Jerusalem, that must be rebuilt according to Yahweh's plans. Whereas Amos spoke of a measurement of judgment, Zechariah is given a scene of God's blessing. This is really a fulfillment of what Jeremiah promised in chapter 32 of his prophecy when he bought land soon to be captured by the Babylonians to say that at some point this fertile land is going to be bought and sold again in Judah. This also reflects the concern from Ezra chapter 4, the opening part, when you may recall there the enemy of God's people has heard that the temple is being rebuilt. And so what do? Well, they begin efforts to stop the work. It's like a political campaign. They send paid consultants to the Persians to get the Persians to stop footing the bill. And Zechariah's message to these temple builders is now, look, despite all the worries you may have, despite all the opposition you are facing, Jerusalem and its temple are going to be rebuilt. Now, we don't have time to unpack the vision that's in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. But the third thing that jumps out at us from this third vision of Zechariah is that it too, like that vision in Ezekiel, is a scene of the necessity of building the earthly city to exact specifications. Not as an end in itself. Not as though we're going to build the perfect city. It's going to win every award in Architectural Digest imaginable. We're going to build it. It's going to be perfect. No, but because the earthly city points ahead to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And that glory of the New Jerusalem is meant, of the earthly city, the earthly Jerusalem is meant to reflect the glory of the heavenly city. Now, that's reinforced by a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. The first one is Revelation 11, verse 1. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those worshiping there.'" Now, the rebuilt temple on Mount Zion is designed to point us to the heavenly temple upon which that earthly temple is based. That's why its measurements are so important. What the people of God can see is the city of Jerusalem and its temple being rebuilt. But that points us and them to what we can't see, the heavenly temple, described by John in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, in these wonderful terms. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, according to verses 3 and 4, Zechariah recounts, "Behold, an angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and the livestock in it.'" Now, on a daily basis, the workers in Jerusalem wake up in the middle of ruins, ruins of an old city slowly being cleared away, with uncompleted construction projects everywhere. The messenger is depicted as young and therefore inexperienced in the ways of the Lord. The angel reveals that the city is going to be inhabited. Not just inhabited, but filled with people and livestock. Livestock here symbolic of commerce and wealth. And circumstances are going to change so much that the city's inhabitants are not in need of the walls of safety in any fortifications. The temple builders must know that their work is not in vain and that this vision points to an expansion beyond anything they could have conceived and imagined. Now, since that vision is not yet fulfilled, many understand that Zechariah is speaking of Christ's church extending into the four corners of the earth, and I take that to be correct. And Jesus' words in Luke 14:23 come to mind in light of that understanding. "And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled.'" Zechariah sees this massive city. He sees a heavenly Jerusalem. It's filled to the brim with people. Zechariah has seen the city of God, the new Jerusalem, even now coming down out of heaven. Yet this city is unwalled. It's packed with inhabitants. It's very prosperous. How can this be the case without protective walls and fortifications, which, mind you, the current builders are working really hard to construct? Well, who needs walls when Yahweh himself protects his people and his city? And so we read in verse 5, Yahweh says, I'll beat her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst. Now, this city will be so much more than a modern metropolis with hustle and bustle and endless wealth and great power. Because according to passages like Revelation 21, verses 22 through 23, Yahweh's glory will fill this massive city in its entirety to the very edge of its unwalled limits. Remember, walls limit the size. This city isn't limited in its size. Now, in John's vision, Revelation 21, remember, the entire city serves as a temple, which is why there's no temple building anywhere within city limits. Neither does the city require lighting or sun or moon. Why? Because the glory of the Lord is its everlasting light. Now, in verses 6 through 13 of Zechariah 2, we find a kind of a poetic summation that comes again in the form of an oracle of the content of these first night visions. And this summary really is an application of what Zechariah has seen so far. It's kind of a summary of what he now is to preach to these exiles. The summary tells us that Yahweh always keeps his covenant. He always accomplishes his purposes. But God's people, in the midst of their struggles, especially in the midst of their struggles, must believe his word of promise. Yahweh's faithfulness to his promises is the basis for faith. Faith which, despite the challenges we face, trusts that Yahweh's word of promise always stands. And so the oracle opens in verse 6 with this expression in Hebrew, ho, ho. That's not ho, 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 ho. You find this translated in the Old Testament as woe. It's also translated in Isaiah 55, verse 1, the familiar word, come. Come to what? Come to receive all the good things that Yahweh's promised. But here the phrase serves kind of as an exhortation for Zechariah's hearers now to act on what they've just heard in this vision. And so the oracle begins, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I've spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up! Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, these words are addressed to the Jews still in exile. Now, a little bit of history here is really important, because remember that the northern kingdom, Israel, many of those people, when Assyria invaded and Israel fell, many of those were intentionally relocated and scattered, who knows where, by the Assyrians in 722. And then later, there were many Judeans taken captive to Babylon, who bought property at a cheap price, and now it had appreciated a lot, and who really liked the city life and who wanted to stay, even though they could have returned with the others to Jerusalem. And so this urgent call for the exiles to come back is given to protect them from political danger, from harm from these hostile powers that had been symbolized by the four horns. But if heeded, this call is also going to protect God's people from the very real and present danger of being seduced by pagan religions while the Jews live scattered about in exile. And so Zechariah tells those who remain out of the land in exile that it's time to flee these regions where the people of Israel and Judah were scattered to the four winds. It's time for them to flee and run back to Zion. It's time to leave Babylon so as not to suffer that judgment that's going to come upon all the nations who know not Yahweh. Now, this angel's call is remarkably picked up by John in the book of Revelation, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8, which was our New Testament lesson, when Christians are called to flee from Babylon the Great, which is not the city in what's now Iraq, but it's Rome. Rome with all its false gods, its imperial cult where the emperors are worshipped as deities. And while these warnings are directed to the original audiences, the exiles rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and those Christians living in Rome facing the persecution of Nero and then Domitian when John is given his vision, by implication, the call is directed to each and every one of us. Zechariah is talking to Israel in 520 B.C., John to Christians at some point after 70 A.D., but they're calling us as well. And they're telling us, do not make your home in terms of your ultimate affection and your allegiance Don't make your home in the city of man. Rather, strive to keep the heavenly Jerusalem, this city of God, as the object of our deepest longings and affections and desires. Now, we know this to be the case because in the book of Revelation, John portrays the Roman Empire as the very epitome of the city of man. Rome is Babylon the Great, the city on seven hills. It's the city of man in every age. And before the Lord's return, this harlot city, not just Rome, but the city of man in its entirety, that city has committed fornication with the kings of the earth, and it will fall, as we go on to read in chapter 18, it'll fall at the hands of those who built it, and they'll weep when it goes up in smoke. Now, back in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, Zechariah has seen this, and he says to the exiles, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Now, if we were Jews familiar in Hebrew and caught a sense of the diction, the language here, we'd know that this entire passage is filled with echoes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was Israel's treaty with Yahweh. Now, when the oracle speaks of after his glory, I think this should be translated with glory. And this means that the angel then sent to the nations would be sent with that glory spirit, the cloud and the pillar of fire, which was present with Israel during the Exodus in the wilderness. And that pillar of fire and cloud would minister to the nations. Well, what's that all about? Well, to put it another way, this is a prophecy of Pentecost, with the Father sending the Son, and then indwelling all of God's people with the blessed Holy Spirit, this as a manifestation of the glory of God. And consider for a minute the prayer of Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 17, and see if there isn't some echo here from John back to prophecies like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." I take the prophet Zechariah to be seeing the age of the spread of the gospel, lifting that and filling that city of God with countless inhabitants and manifesting the glory of God, the glory of which Jesus speaks, which is the glory of the heavenly Zion. Now, the announcement that the Lord will come and dwell with his people, that's the occasion for them to sing and rejoice. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Now, those words can't help but stir in our minds and hearts the scene of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jerusalem being the daughter of Zion. The enthronement of the Lord in the midst of his people is surely an occasion for joy. But the greater outcome of Yahweh's presence in the midst of his people in that holy city is revealed to us in verse 11. "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now, the rebuilding of this earthly city points ahead to an age when Yahweh's city will be home to more than just the former exiles of Judah. That heavenly city, well, it's filled. It's filled with people from every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue. Well, who are the nations? Well, the nations have their plans thwarted by the craftsmen in that second vision, and the nations now join the people of God. If you're a Jew hearing this, who are the nations? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, your enemies. The enemies of Judah will dwell together as one people in this city of God, the elect from the four corners of the earth. Now, to ensure that those people devoting their entire day from sunup to sundown, working on this temple, to ensure that they're comforted, Zechariah's vision doesn't exclusively focus on the future course of the heavenly Jerusalem, but now is directed to the current exiles as well. Because the oracle which Zechariah proclaims reminds them of God's favor toward them. And verse 12 tells them, "The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." Jerusalem will be rebuilt for the glory of Yahweh, for the comfort of his people, and in order to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Yahweh keeps his promises, and the builders of the temple have to believe that. Well, what's the angel's response to this? Get up and dance? Party? Be silent, all flesh. Be silent before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Behind the veil, where we can't see, Yahweh is working. He's bringing all things to his appointed ends. He will frustrate the plans of all those who oppose Judah, and then he'll bring countless people from the four corners of the earth into his kingdom. He'll ensure that the earthly Jerusalem is rebuilt and that it will enjoy greater prosperity than that known in the days of David and Solomon. And behind that veil, in the invisible world, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, is even now descending from heaven, one day to crush the city of man beneath it. And the very thought of Yahweh acting among the nations means we are to sit down and be silent. Well, the application that we ought to draw from this text is simply this: having heard these second and third night visions, and having gone through the explanatory oracle that follows them, there's only one thing to do. We have to flee the city of man, that city of man epitomized by Babylon the Great. While there's still time, we're called to escape to Zion, to escape to that heavenly city. And we flee from the city of man, we escape to Zion by believing that the heavenly Jerusalem is that place where all those who are Christ dwell in safety in his presence. Secure in the knowledge that our Savior's shed blood washes away the guilt of our sin and we are forgiven. Secure in the knowledge that Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us so we are righteous. Secure that we live in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. And trusting in these things, trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ, we are made citizens of Zion, that heavenly city, the glories of which have been revealed to us this morning in the faint types and shadows of Yahweh's promise that ensures the rebuilding of the earthly city of Jerusalem and its temple, while at the same time ensures that the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, is even now coming down from heaven. Amen.